So I want to look with you this morning at Matthew chapter 16, and it's verse 18. It's a text which is in some ways familiar to many of us. It's also a bit of a controversial text. It's been seen as something of a battleground verse between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. But at its heart, it's a very simple and wonderfully rich passage of Scripture. And it's only five words, in fact, that I want to look with you, I want to focus on today. Matthew 16, verse 18. Those five words are, I will build my church. I will build my church. Surely these words are especially relevant, given that this is our church weekend. We've just begun a new church calendar year. There are maybe things we could be discouraged about as a congregation. There are also things about which we should be encouraged. And this verse reminds us of that. I will build my church. And as you think of the moral climate in which we're living today, with all the battles that the church at large is facing, not just our own congregation, but the church, whether it's abortion or same-sex marriage, gender identity, politics, general spiritual apathy, it would be very easy to despair and give up in the church. And so we need to keep coming back to the truths contained in these five words. I will build my church. So given that there are just five words, the plan this morning, we want to pause and consider each word in turn. So we have 5 points, one for each word. So looking at the first word, I, let's think of firstly the pronouncement of Christ. The pronouncement of Christ. Christ's pronouncement. I wonder if you're familiar with the term keyboard warrior. They seem to be everywhere these days, keyboard warriors, commenting on social media, writing blogs, sending emails. Someone who's big and tough behind a keyboard, saying all sorts of things about someone that maybe they would never say to their face. Abusive, aggressive posts, keyboard warriors. And sometimes at the same time, they conceal their identity. Anonymous, hiding safely behind their little screen, feeling they can say anything they want and that they can get away with it. And maybe they think, those who remain anonymous, that there's extra power in that, that it carries extra weight when the person on the receiving end doesn't know who said them. And really, it's cowardice. Really, it's cowardice. What about these words this morning, this little statement? I will build my church. These aren't the words of a cowardly, pathetic keyboard warrior. Nor are they the words of an arrogant politician, or a smug, deceiving salesman. Who is it that's saying these words? Or to put it another way, when we hear, I will build my church, who is the I of this statement? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's the Lord. It's the Messiah. It's the Son of God. And it's helpful for us to remember the unique position of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour of sinners. He's no weak, untrustworthy person. A few chapters later in Matthew, he would say, Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you see? So this is a pronouncement from the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. All authority over every calamity, every disease. He's the second person of a never-lying God. When he says he'll do something, he'll do it. Nothing will keep him back from holding his word. If he says he'll build the church, that means it's certain the church will be built. It's built on his authority. And so already in this pronouncement, as we think of the speaker, there is so much certainty in this text to know it's the Lord Jesus who builds the church. It's the Lord Jesus who builds the church. Maybe you've had building work done in your home and you've had contractors coming in and they've let you down time and time again. Now, if a date comes, they don't turn up. Something else interrupts them and they let you down time and time again. The Lord Jesus, he's the one who speaks these words. He's the builder of the church. He's the one behind this whole statement. He's the one who's able to do all he says he'll do. The pronouncement of Christ, that's the first thing. Just the simple word, I. And let's think then, I will build the church. So let's think secondly, the promise or the pledge of Christ. The pledge of Christ, I will build the church. It can be pretty discouraging to be part of something unsuccessful. I mean, you can only imagine how discouraging it must have been for the players of Aldermaston Football Club in 2010, an English football club. That year, 2010, they set a record for the most defeats in a row when they lost their 40th consecutive match. The next game, they finally scraped a draw in the worst run in history. And you can imagine the dressing room. It wouldn't have been the most encouraging, upbeat places to be continually failing the whole time. And sometimes when it comes to the church, things can appear a bit bleak in the church. And maybe sometimes when it comes to the RP church, it can seem a little bit discouraging. And it can perhaps seem second rate, and we can be tempted to feel embarrassed about it or apologetic perhaps. And so we need to hear this magnificent statement of Jesus this morning. I will build my church. This clear statement of intent, this decisive, purposeful word concerning what he's determined to do. I will build my church. It's not a vague perhaps. It's not a I might, if I get round to it, if everything goes to plan, I would like to see the church being built. No, there's no hesitation at all. I will build my church. It's the pledged vow of the King of Kings, who has all authority in heaven and earth, guaranteeing the success of the church. He will build. And it must have seemed preposterous for his disciples as they heard this. These tiny group of nobodies in a backwater village in Galilee. I will build my church. It must have sounded ridiculous. But it happened. And it's still happening, friends. All over the world. All over the world the church is being built. Listen to some of these statistics. In 1910, there were 4 to 7 million evangelical Christians in the world. 4 to 7. Now there are 350 million Christians in the world. Evangelical Christians. And counting. In France in 1910, there were about 4,000 evangelical Christians. By 1985... there were 200,000. Now there are about 500,000 and counting. In Nepal, in 1954, the first church was planted. Now there are about 900,000 believers in Nepal alone. And all over the world, the RP church, it's growing and it's being built. And I can say without a question of doubt this morning, that there are more Reformed Presbyterians alive today than there have ever been in the history of the church. He's building his church. Now, local congregations may die. In the bigger picture, denominations might even go out of existence. But the church of Christ will live and prosper. And nothing will prevent its advance. Psalm 127. It's the Lord who builds the house. And so having said that, it's worth remembering, as we thought with the children, the building work is ongoing. the pledge, this promise, the building work is still happening. People are still being added. And it should be our prayer, whatever congregation we're from this morning, it should be our prayer that he would continue to add people to the church. Are you praying for that? Are you praying for that? Don't leave that, those kind of prayers to your minister and elders. Are you praying for that, that people would be added to your congregation? It's also a helpful principle to remember when things get difficult and messy in congregational life. Most of us, as I say, we've had building work done in our homes at one point or another. If you're about to get building work done, don't let this put you off, but it's usually pretty messy, isn't it? It's usually a messy job. The dust. You're finding dust for days, and it's messy. It's a messy business. In the church, it's a bit like a building site. He's building continually, but it can be messy, and it can be difficult. Building sites are dusty and cold and rough and ready. You rarely take someone to show off a building site. They might not look like very much. They're rarely impressive. And in some ways, the church that Jesus is building is much like a building site. So we need to remember this promise, this pledge. We need to remember the blueprints that are in place. It won't be a building site forever. And when the church is completed, we'll be so glad and thankful to have been part of the building process. So this pledge of Christ, I will build. Third word, build. Thirdly, the power of Christ. The power of Christ. So what does he mean when he says here, I will build my church, and he continues, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The very gates of hell or Hades shall not stand against it. You'll know, won't you, that the history of the church has always been one of conflict and difficulty. The church has always been attacked by the enemy, Satan. The devil hates the church with an undying hatred. He hates the church. And if he can't bruise the head, the Lord Jesus, he will bruise the heel. If he can't rob believers of heaven, he will aggravate them on their way to heaven. We talk about being in difficult days today. I hear that a lot. Oh, the church has never had it so hard. These days they're so difficult. But there's never been easy days for the church, really. There's never been days of total peace for the church. The conflict has always been there. And the battle doesn't let up. And we need to be prepared for that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. 1 John 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So we have that said, that in mind. And what Jesus says here then is one of the greatest encouragements. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now, I have to confess, when I heard those words growing up, I had in my mind's eye some great dramatized event. You had a church, and you had a pair of gates somehow beating down and bashing the church, but the church stood strong, and the church never gave in, and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, and that was greatly encouraging. But that's not, I don't think, the image here. Because gates don't move. Gates don't advance. Gates aren't weapons. Gates are stationary things. In fact, gates are used to keep people in and to keep people out. Think of prison gates or jail gates. I think the idea here is of the church moving and the church advancing and the church progressing. Surely it's far more encouraging. And we have the assurance of the growth and the progress of the church defeating enemy strongholds left, right, and center. And as Jesus says, even death itself, even Hades, can't contain, can't imprison the church. Do you see that? The gates of the grave can't keep us. That's maybe the whole point Jesus is making, that the worst the devil can do to the church is really to martyr it, to kill it. He has the power of death, but the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, they can't hold us in. Just like they couldn't hold Jesus in. Just like they couldn't hold Jesus in. And that's in fact what Jesus touches on. Just three verses later, verse 21, the end of that verse 21, he talks about how he would have to suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. So when he says the power of death won't overcome the church, he's able to say that because it didn't overcome him. And he would rise from the dead, breaking open, in a sense, the gates of Hades. He would come out from the grave, in a sense, holding the gates, the keys to the gates in his hand. And that's not a far-fetched idea. That's not too fanciful. Revelation 1, verse 18. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. So do you see that first resurrection Sunday morning? That's why the gates of Hades, death itself, can never overpower the church. Because Jesus Christ has died and come back from the dead, bursting open those gates, holding in his hands the keys. So we can be encouraged by the power contained in this statement. I will build, it's resurrection power. I will build my church. The power of Christ. Fourth thing, the possession of Christ. I will build my church. The possession of Christ. We tend to value things to a greater or lesser degree depending on who owns them or who they belong to. If you were able to prove that you had something that once belonged to someone famous, you could maybe sell it at an auction for thousands of pounds. It would be valuable because of the person who owned it. For example, in 2002, a 2-inch clump of hair that apparently belonged to Elvis was sold in the States for £115,000. £115,000. We're all going to go onto eBay and pretend that we have a clump of hair from Elvis. If that's true for something as ridiculous as a clump of hair, we need to remember, and we shouldn't overstress it, the church, it's the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, it is extremely valuable. I will build my church, he says. And the way he orders the words lays great stress on that word my. It's as if he's underlining it, putting it in capital letters. It's mine. It's all mine. You have to understand this. The church is mine. The whole church. The worldwide church. Visible and invisible church. It's all his. It's mine. Now, we do tend to disapprove of our children when they say that. You know, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't. You know, you need to share these things. This is probably one of the only occasions when it's perfectly okay for someone to say this. It's mine, he says. He's looking upon all those who know and love him as Lord and Saviour. And it's almost as if he's looking at them with the joy of someone looking on their prized possession, their vintage car, or something they deeply love and treasure. And he says, they're all mine. They're mine. They belong to me. There's no other. The church, it's mine. It's helpful for us to remember that. It's not our church. It's not the denomination's church. It's his. We're not free to organize the church the way that we would like to organize the church. It's not up to us to decide what works best in the church. We don't decide how to do church by gathering strategies and opinions from people. Because it's His church. It's His. It's all the more precious when we think of how it became His. How did He make the church His? Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Acts 20:28. The church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. In other words, it's His by merit, yes. It's also His by purchase. He's bought the church with His very life, with His very blood. She belongs to Him. And I think we should remember that when we're tempted to criticize the church and to point out weaknesses and faults in the church, when we're tempted to gurn and grumble about this and that in the church. I think, sadly, we can be much too quick to criticize and slander another brother or sister in the church. I think sometimes people are too quick to run down a church session or a deacon board, a congregation or a denomination. I'm not saying everyone's perfect. We don't blindly pretend everyone's perfect. But I'm referring to hurting or attacking a brother or sister in the Lord with your words, especially if it's behind their backs. There is something deeply wrong if we find ourselves constantly ridiculing or demeaning the efforts of another brother or sister in the Lord. So let me encourage you, if you find someone complaining to you or grumbling to you about a brother or sister in the Lord, you should immediately cut them off and say, well, have you spoken to this person about this? Because if not, they shouldn't be speaking to you about it. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. What we mustn't do is grumble about each other. James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Not least because of this fact, because of who the church belongs to. It's His. It's not solely ours to benefit from and sponge off. It's not there to dance to our tune and to bow to our wishes. It's His church. It's His church. It's not ours to treat carelessly or to criticize harshly. He died for her. He gave His life for her. Is it too much to ask His followers to give themselves for the church too? The possession of Christ, my church. So the pronouncement and the pledge and the power and the possession of Christ. The last thing, the people of Christ. I will build my church, the people of Christ. When you hear the word church, what is the very first thing that comes into many people's minds? I think for most people, I'm sure all of you have got this right, but for most people in our culture, they're thinking big old building, stained glass, maybe steeple, a graveyard outside. It's a place, a location that you might go to. But that's incredibly far from what Jesus had in His mind when He said, I will build my church. Somebody was asking me yesterday, about the benefits of Hebrew and Greek study at theological college. This is one benefit of language study, because when the word that's used for church is very helpful here. This is a little bit technical. The Greek word for church in the New Testament. Does anyone know the Greek word for church in the New Testament? Ecclesia. So it's called a compound word. That is, it's formed by putting two words together, ek and klesia. And the word klesia, that comes from a word that means to call or to summon, a kaleo, to call or summon, klesia. So that's that word call or summon. And then you have this word ek, which is out of or from. So ek klesia one word, is a group of people, an assembly of called out people. They've been called out of something. Jesus, he's the first person to ever use it to describe the assembly of his followers, the church. And our verse in the Bible, our text, it's the first time the Bible ever uses it, ecclesia. So that is to say, the word church in the Bible is never, ever used in reference to a building. Never. It always refers to people. People who have been called out of sin, called out of a lost condition, called into eternal life in Christ. People who have been called out of life in the world to life in Christ. People who have been called out, people who are different. And so, as a church, we shouldn't be trying to mimic the world, to try and appeal to the world. We've been called out of that. I should say, one of the great things about the church, as I said to the children, the building work, it's not finished. It's not finished. He's still building his church, Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, this weekend, you should know there's still time to become part of the building work. And he's calling you. He's calling you to come out of darkness into light. He's calling you to be part of something that lasts. He's not merely inviting you with a wee RSVP at the end. He's calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To be part of something that endures. To be part of something where success is 100% guaranteed. Part of a community of his called out ones. And the Christian life is a community of called out ones. We mustn't lose sight of that. Yes, at times people will let you down in the church. People will disappoint you in the ecclesia. People will hurt you and offend you even. And yes, things are messy and can be difficult and hard and frustrating. But building sites are like that. Building sites are like that. And until he returns, there is a sense in which the scaffolding is all around the church. And the scaffolding remains until he returns. The big question is, are you in the church? Are you in the church? Are you part of this wonderful building project? Because if so, you can be completely assured that together we are part of something amazingly and wonderfully successful. Why? Because Jesus Christ is building his church. Amen.
Let's bow our heads and pray together. God, we